Turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of 1 Chronicles, the 29th chapter. 1 Chronicles 29. And here we want to read the first nine verses together. 1 Chronicles 29, the first nine verses. So even as we have the privilege of being able to turn here, please give your attention then to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Furthermore, King David said to the assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord. Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for things of gold, the silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of the craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord, into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. And the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart, they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. The very word of God Himself to you as people on this, the installation of your new pastor. May God be praised. Let's ask His blessing. Let's pray. Father, what we see not, would You show us, so that what we know not, You would teach us, and in so doing, what we are not, You would make us. It's because You are our Lord, our God, and our King that we pray this all. Amen. A few years ago, we had an adult Sunday school class to begin our educational year as a congregation at Bethel. And it began with a panel discussion, and this was effectively the title of the panel discussion. What do your elders do? What do your elders do? I hope you don't think it was only a five-minute class. It was longer than 5 minutes. But what do your elders do? Then we had a class, panel discussion. What do your deacons do? Seemed to us in our educational committee and as a body of elders that a lot of times those questions go unanswered. It's not as though we're studying our church orders every single month within the context of our family devotions. And so as a result of that, we thought, well, it's probably a question that people ask. What do the elders do? What do the deacons do? Tonight, and if I can kind of borrow that language from a few years ago, I want to answer a question that we sometimes, tongue-in-cheek answer. What does the pastor do? Not much. He only works one day a week. I hope if when that's said, that's tongue-in-cheek. But what is your pastor to do? What's he supposed to do? Why has God given you a pastor? I'm going to break a cardinal rule. You're not really supposed to give lengthy quotes in the context of a sermon because you don't have it in front of you, so everyone kind of drifts away into their own little world while I'm reading. So if I can violate that rule, knowing full well I'm violating that rule, let me try to begin to get at that by quoting a man by the name of Peter Lightheart, who was trying to defend the high view of the office of minister. Listen to what he says. I'll try and read it somewhat slowly so you can kind of take it all in as you are looking at my bald spot as I'm reading this. But listen to what he said. I look down and you go, he does have a bald spot. I know I do. I know that already. But listen to what he says. It is the highest calling in part because it is the broadest calling. A vocation to minister everyone in every circumstance. Sickness strikes, the doctor is called. Sued, I contact a lawyer. Fired from my job, I may apply with a placement agency. When labor pain begins, we call a doctor. When we have breathed our last, the undertaker has his say. For each stage of life, for each crisis, we have our specialist. The pastor is no specialist. His field of activity embraces every known profession. The ideal pastor would combine the dialectical skills of the best attorney, the bedside manner of the most compassionate physician, the rhetorical passion of politicians from ages past, and a breadth of scholarship that befits a student and teacher of the Creator's book. The pastor is no specialist. He is called to represent Christ in every kind of situation of need or pain. He anoints and prays with the child suffering from leukemia, rebukes and guides the adulterer in the way of repentance, offers counsel and encouragement to the entrepreneur whose business has folded, rejoices with new parents, and mourns with those bereft of friends and family. Beside the doctor, beside the financial consultant, beside the nursing home attendant, stands the pastor. In the maternity ward, in the jail cell, in the home tense with marital strife, stands the pastor at the baptism, at the wedding reception, at the funeral, at the grave. Stands the pastor. He is a generalist in human crisis, a generalist in moments of passage, a generalist confronted with all the infinite varieties of human suffering. But there is a sense in which the pastor is a specialist. For every situation, he has essentially one word: the gospel of Jesus. What does a pastor do? We should probably shelf that flippant phrase, he works one day a week. Because that's really what a pastor does, what I just read. And that's the idea of the ministry that we need to recapture as the Lord has now answered your call, your cry, your prayer. To send to you a pastor. To recapture the idea of what the ministry is all about and our urgent need to have Christ and His representatives with us and among us in every facet and every stage of life. Because I hope you're viewing this as a celebration. I hope that the leadership of the church made it very clear. We're gonna celebrate tonight. This is a party. The rest of the world is rejoicing over pigskin right now and chucking it around with a little bit of air inside of it. This is a celebration. We're really celebrating. God has answered your call and your prayer for a pastor to be there from the moment of conception and the moment of death. That you might hear and know the assuring word of the great shepherd. And so this evening, you don't just celebrate a man coming, a family coming. You celebrate the fact that the Lord is pleased to continue to speak among you and put His lampstand right in the midst of you and shine. I know it's hard to see the shining through a man like Reverend Niver. It's hard to see Him shining through a man like Jason Toonstra. It's hard to see. We're clay pots, and that's indeed what we are. But that you'd hear the voice of the shepherd leading you and guiding you. And that's what brings us to 1 Chronicles 29 this evening. In these 9 verses, it's here that Israel needed the directing hand of the Lord to understand the celebration and the whole point of everything that was going on in the life of the gift that God gave to them. That in the midst of all the stimuli of the world, she needed to be directed and redirected to her Lord and her Savior. So we got a lot of words to look at this evening. The form for installation isn't the shortest form that we have in the back of the Psalter. And I have a few words to bring to you. May you in all of this be rejoicing within your hearts the great gift the Lord has provided for you. So the broad overarching theme that I want to look at with you then is this. That the people of God receive direction from their king. As we come to the 29th chapter of Chronicles here. The people of God receive direction from their king. And this direction comes, if you're taking notes, you want to follow along. At least you'll know kind of the flow of where we're going. This direction comes in a new day. This direction comes with a familiar challenge. And this direction comes as a welcome unifier. So first of all, this direction comes in a new day. When we come to our passage, we read that it is the final days of the life of David. You remember, of course, Saul, the king of the people. Well, that's exactly what he was. He was a man of the people. He was the nation's choice. But the Lord in His mercy gave David a man of God's own choosing. And in seeing this man of God with them and among them, loving them and serving them, it's fair to say that the people fell in love with their leader. They loved him. As much as someone could love him, they loved him. This is David. This is our poet warrior. I mean, think about that. That's a beautiful blend. He was the man's man, because he's a warrior. You don't mess with David. But he wasn't afraid to sing either. He wasn't afraid to make melody with his heart and with his lips as he penned songs and wrote songs and sang songs. He wasn't embarrassed. He was a man's man. He was a poet warrior. A man who wasn't afraid to sing. They loved him. Well, it's the twilight of his life. And now a new day is coming upon the nation. It's coming upon the church. And guess what? They like new days about as much as you and I like new days. We like new stuff. We like new. We like improved, as long as it refers to Doritos. As long as it refers to our laundry detergent, as long as we're getting 35% more for the same price, the new and improved, we're fine with that. But when it relates to new in the church, oh boy, oh man. Now all of a sudden, everyone's going to get real nervous. We like new everywhere else. We don't do new in the church altogether well. This is a new day. And David knew that the church doesn't do new well. And so before David dies, he speaks to the assembled leadership of Israel. And look at what he says. He says, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God." It's a new day. You're getting a new king. There's going to be a new agenda. There's going to be a new tax. There's going to be newness about everything that you were doing before. Life used to be real comfortable, real predictable under David. It's not going to be that way anymore. The people need direction in the face of the newness of the day. They needed direction not because of what they cannot see, as much as because of what they do see. Look at what David says. What do they see? They see Solomon. Now to us, we go, well, they see Solomon. That's impressive. And what does David say, though? I understand. It's my son, Solomon. He's young. He's inexperienced. He's wet behind the ears. And all you older folks are going, oh, we'll see how this one goes. We're going to see. Huh? We'll see. David speaks the wise man whom they had come to trust and love and form this relationship with. And he addresses the fact that he knows what they see. They see a young man. They see an inexperienced man. They look and they see a man with all of his blots and all of his blemishes and all of his weaknesses. In the new day that has come upon them, they think that the challenge that they face is going to be driven by the newness of the situation. So you got to love what David does at this point. He tackles it head on. Ah, there's an elephant in the room I see. Let's talk about the elephant. Let's not do what we do best and just ignore it. Let's talk about it. And that's why he says what he says. Why else would he say what he says about his own son? I know he's young. I know he's inexperienced. He points them to what they're not seeing in the face of what they are seeing. The work is great. Because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Notice David says, the work is great not because of the man, youth, inexperience, that kind of stuff. It's great because of the greatness of the work that the Lord has called you to. Because of the great God whom you're called to serve and adore. That's what the people weren't seeing. They weren't seeing the fact that they have an awesome commission set upon them by the Lord to fulfill His will, to fulfill His purposes, to get off center and get to work. That's not what they were seeing and saying, what an awesome task to fulfill the great commission, to go make disciples, to reach the lost in their lostness, and have to deal with them in the messiness and the stickiness of their life and assimilate them into a generational church. Massive challenge. Our work is great, but the Lord is good. No, they're looking only at the man. It'd be easy for people to say that we're stuck with inexperience. And we're stuck with this inexperience. Why? Look at the text. Because of his dad. His dad. This is family dynasty stuff, right? This is the son takes over the business. And he doesn't even know how to run the business. The other guys could run the business, but they're not family, right? So they don't get the business. That's all that this is. He's young, he's dumb, and he calls David dad. David addresses this head on. And he drives them from the horizontal concerns to a kind of vertical challenge, if you will. See, this work is great not because of weak men, but a great work because of the great Lord who's called you to this task. And the one that will lead you is Solomon, not because he's the man of my choosing. Look at the text. He's the man of God's choosing. Don't start thinking that it's the connections that got him here and now we're stuck with him. Don't think that, says David. This is the man of God's own choosing. His choice. His choice. New days can be nervous days. The people were nervous precisely because they had come to love David so much. So what does David do? But tamp down their fears and their concerns. Because they just weren't right. They weren't righteous. They were directed to men. And if we put our hope in men, always be disappointed. David knew that. And so David says, Put your eyes to the Lord. And trust what the Lord is doing in you and among you in this new day. The Lord has chosen for you a leader that you need now for this hard task. And that was meant to be a comfort to the people. The Lord knows what we need. The Lord has provided. What an awesome comfort. And that's what I want for you this evening. Comfort. Comfort. God knows your need. And you should know the task that He has called you to as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with a commission. And He is saying to you this evening, here's the man of my choice, of my choosing. And whatever else you might say, this is my choice. This is my servant. I don't think I probably need to say this, but sometimes new ministers can be beaten up quite badly. Quite badly. Because of all the comparisons that take place with those who have gone before, or the other pastors that we used to have, or the pastor that we thought we should have had. And frankly, can I call a spade? That's shameful. And I hope that doesn't go on here. And if it does, let me just say, if you're a part of it, you should be ashamed of yourself. I'm not trying to be dour in the midst of your celebration. I'm just saying, that this just cannot happen in the Church of Christ. This just can't. It can't. And that's what the concern of David was here, that Solomon came in them and among them. And if there's anyone who could speak to it, it'd be David. Why? Because he wasn't the people's choice. Isn't that funny? Isn't it funny how that works? Here these people are, we love David. David's the best, the best, the best, the best, the best. You do remember, he wasn't your choice. And if God wouldn't have chosen David, no one was going to choose David. He was the smallest, the youngest, the weakest. No one was choosing David. God did. So David says, whom alone God has chosen. Find your comfort and your courage in the shepherds that the Lord provides. And so may the Lord encourage you, comfort you, and equip you. Reverend Niver, as myself, I mean, it's not as though we don't have weaknesses. It's not as though we don't have things that you're not going to roll your eyes about. We're men. I mean, who in the world would announce the wrong song in the morning, you know? He confessed that to me. So I guess we're going to sing the song over again. So great. It's a great first move, right? You're already showing them, guess what? I make mistakes. If only that were the only mistake you'd ever make, or the biggest mistake you'd ever make. No, we make all kinds of mistakes. We are men, and the best of men are men at best. But the Lord, He's chosen for you a servant for this new day. To face it. All right, let's go on to our second point. A familiar challenge. So we see a new day, we see David addressing a new day, but then we see David bringing a familiar challenge. So beginning at verse 2, continuing to verse 5, we see that David lays before the people a challenge. What we might call a word and deed challenge. A word and deed challenge. So first, he puts before them a deed. And then second of all, he lays before them a word. So let's get it before us. We read it, but let me just refresh your memory here. Verse 2. Now for the house of my God I have prepared with all my might, gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold, with gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for things of gold, the silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of the work to be done for the hands of the craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? So you read that list. How many of you guys are comfortable with David saying what he just said? It looks a little flaunty, if I can put it that way. I don't even think that's a word. There's some people from Bethel, and they'd be saying to you, he makes up words all the time. But that looks a little flaunty. That you're flaunting it a little bit too much. You should be a little bit more quiet, you know? The left hand should not know what the right hand is giving. He's telling us all, this is all that I've done, and this is all that I'm going to give. And oh, by the way, not only am I going to do that, but over and above, I'm going to give even more gold and silver and precious stones and everything else. It looks like he's just kind of bragging a wee bit too much. And we don't like that kind of thing. But let me suggest to you that that's not what David's doing. He's rather showing by his deeds, right, two things he's putting before us. Deeds, words. He's showing by his deeds that he's not just a talker. He's not just a good poet or a good song lyricist. He's a doer. He's a doer. And more than this, he's saying that what he is calling for is possible. Because the challenge now in this new day is to build a temple. Of course, David wasn't allowed to do that. He was a man of blood. He wasn't allowed to do that. But in the twilight of his life, in his dying moments, he's saying to the church, he's saying to the assembled body, it's doable. It's possible. When we think about coming together and rallying the troops and throwing in our gifts and giving our resources for the building up of the kingdom, the God who saved us and freed us and made us his people. What's David saying? We can do this. All things are possible through Christ who strengthens us, says Paul. He says that Philippians, from a prison cell. Why does he say that? Because it all looks impossible. It all sounds like a bunch of, I don't know, it just all sounds like flowery words that you say when you're in church. But we all know it's not true. We all know it's just a pastor being bombastic and speaking with all kinds of whatever. No, David is saying at this point, it's possible. And he does it. Not a dreamer. He's a doer. This is nothing less than kingly leadership. This is how the Savior himself leads us. He bore the cross of our shame, and then he says, now go bear your cross. He served others, and in light of this, he calls us to serve others. He puts his needs second to the needs of the church, and he says, come on. We're not bound captive to our selfish spirits. Deny yourself. Crucify the flesh. And serve others. The king does. The king leads. And the king calls. Now follow. David isn't being anything less here than Christ-like at this point. He's showing us that the one who wrote Psalm 23 is the one who's prepared to live out Psalm 23. He shepherds with his deeds in light of the one who has redeemed him. And that's what we're celebrating today. The Lord has not just given you a speaker. He's not just given you a speaker. I was reading some different things, and I came across a phrase recently that I'd never heard before. The flat screen preacher. Have you guys ever heard of the flat screen preacher? Maybe you've heard of the flat screen preacher. where you have a church and then you have the music that's separated, but you just pipe in on a screen a minister from a church down the road. So you have your own little church here at Faith. You don't have a pastor. Don't worry about it. We'll give you a flat screen preacher. We'll just pipe Toonster in from Bethel. I know you're glad that never happened, but the flat screen preacher, as if that's enough. We just need a speaker, a loud speaker. That's all you need. David stands before the people as a doer of the word, a man to be seen. We sometimes, as ministers, complain about the glass house. The reality is, as a pastor, people see every aspect of your life. And it's always encouraging when someone comes up to you and says, I'm glad I'm not a pastor. That's always great encouragement. I'm glad I'm not a pastor because I know everyone knows exactly how much you make. You have 400 bosses. They know what you drive. They know where you go on vacation. They talk about the fact that you flew and you didn't drive. They know how many children you have, and you surely should have more, or you really should have less. They know what school you go to. They know what school you don't go to, and they know how big your house is. And I'm so glad you're our pastor, and I'm so glad I'm not a pastor. And let me just say, that's one of the things that does honestly stink from time to time about being a pastor. Can I be that honest? Many a man has been driven from the ministry because of those kinds of things that I just rattled off. And don't think that I'm just talking about Calvin Sem or I'm talking about Western Sem. I'm talking about men that I went to seminary with at Mid-America. They just say, I'm done. I'm tired of it. You never do anything right. Ever. Never. But in our better moments, Matt, in our better moments, we as pastors need to remember that the glass house, weird for me to say, is good. It's good. And we should expect to be seen, Matt. Why? Because David wants his godliness to be seen. Because from that, in just a minute, he's going to say, now, who's in this with me? So that when we have to repent as pastors, because we do make mistakes, even in our repentance, we're called to be examples. And the way that we flub up, we're called to be an example. But we're also called to be examples in every facet of our life, so that in a sense, my life is an open book. Why is your life not an open book? Because it's not unique to my calling that my life is an open book. All of our lives, the whole world, should be an open book. Look at me. Because trust me, I got a lot bigger eyes on me than you. My Lord knows my every thought before I ever even think it. And I'm to live my life as an open book to magnify the name of Jesus Christ in all the minutiae of my life. So David, with his deeds, sets before the church an example. He doesn't want to be insulated. He wants real life service to be seen in his real life living. And that's what we need in leadership today. And we need more transparency in all of our lives. More honesty. But notice, second of all, after David goes through the list, he says, in effect, and here's the point of the list. He says, verse 5, now who's in this with me? Who is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Come on now. Who's ready to do this? We have Holland, Michigan. We have Zealand.
We have Hudsonville. We have this massive community that we're going to reach with the gospel. Who's in this? You in it?
I say it's a familiar challenge because the one that you see throughout Scripture, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Paul, be followers of me as I am a follower of Christ. And you go on and on and on. The point of David going through the whole litany of what he's done is to bring the people to the point where they now commit themselves to the work before them. That they wouldn't just sit back and say, good job, David, we love you, now go get them. No. The house of the Lord cannot mean more to one individual than it does to the whole community. It just can't. Church won't survive that way. The community of faith cannot sit back and watch one man do all the work. Because that's not what today is about. Today is not, we are so glad Niver is here. Because we are going to throw so much work at him right now, and then we don't have to do anything else. And we're so glad Mrs. Niver's here. She doesn't know this yet, but we're going to put her in charge of everything we can put her in charge of, and just whoosh, you throw all the work on them. No way, no way. The house of the Lord cannot mean more to one individual than it does to the totality of the community in which they're called to serve. And that's why David, while he lists what he does to put before them what they're called to do, he ends it with a challenge. It's familiar throughout Scripture. Now, come on. This is about the communion of the saints. This is about the church. It's not just about giving money. It's about giving your life. That's what David's point was. Not about money. Who is willing to consecrate himself, his life, this day, to this work? I get tired of going home and just watching YouTube videos. Do you want to be about something bigger than you? That's what today is about. And that's what this passage is about. Last, we see this new day. We see the deed. We see the word. And now comes the welcome unifier. Look at verse 6. And the leaders of the fathers' houses, the leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered, what's the word? Willingly. Willingly. Now look at verse 9. Then the people rejoiced. Who gave willingly? The leaders. Who rejoiced? The people. Then the people rejoiced, for they, the leaders, had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart, they, the leaders, offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. When the direction was set toward the Lord as a result of the challenge offered up by David to the leaders, look what happens. The people are unified by the free will offerings of the leaders. Not everyone is able to give the same way. Some of the leaders were able to give lots of money. Some of the people weren't able to do that. But what they had, they gave. And what the leaders had, they gave. And in the context of accepting the challenge, something remarkable happened that doesn't oftentimes happen within the context of the church. Especially as we see her gathered in the Old Testament. They were unified. They were unified. And what unified them? Notice what unified them was that they gave willingly. What unified them is not people gave money, not at all. What unified them was that there was a love for the work, and from the heart they willingly served in the name of the Lord. They rejoiced, the people rejoiced, for the leaders offered willingly. And the church was unified. Let me suggest to you that this whole situation that we have described here, 1 Chronicles 29, this could have gone south really, really quickly. This could have been the thing that divided the church and destroyed the church. Because it was new, youthful, inexperienced, not my choice, not the guy I would have picked, not the guy that I wanted. But because they embraced the challenge that the leadership provided and saw how the leadership set an example to the life of the church, what could have been their greatest destruction became their great unity. They united around a common purpose, a chosen leader with a commission to build the kingdom to which Christ would come. Believe it or not, and again, I do kind of feel like Debbie Downer. I wasn't intending to sound like Debbie Downer behind the pulpit tonight, but I can say from my own experience, I'm at Bethel, this is the third church that I've served, a little bit of experience. Sometimes when a new minister comes, it doesn't unify. It can actually divide. And people leave. Why did they leave? I've been here a week. They're gone already. I mean, done enough to offend them. I just picked the wrong song in the morning. What's wrong with that? I'm just going to keep going on that one, sorry. It can divide. My prayer for this church is that by God's grace, this is your finest hour. And that this is what God uses. All churches have pettiness. All churches have their issues. But that this becomes the very moment where God heals all of that. Because it's a new day. You've accepted the challenge to the glory of your Christ. And it unifies you with a common purpose, a common goal, a common desire to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Holland, Michigan, Zeeland, Michigan, the surrounding area, the last thing that this area needs to see is a church torn apart. I'm not suggesting that that's the case. My point being is that what they need to see is a communion of saints, where sinners are found and saints rejoice in the precious promises of Jesus Christ. Be that church and see if the Lord will not build you and promote you and bless you and honor you with His love and His affection. May God be praised. Amen.